And if you have your Bibles, will you now please open them to the 8th chapter of the Gospel of Luke. And today we will be looking at verses 1 through 15, I believe. That is correct, 1 through 15. Does everybody else's bulletin have breaking up a funeral, or is it just mine as the title of this sermon? That is not what this sermon is. So. That's why I'm hesitating, because I said, oh, no. No. I know what it's about, so I think it's about, do you remember what it's about, Sue? I don't even remember the title. It has something to do with, parables and the women. So the outline is correct, the title and the other is not. Even though all that's true, it's not the title of this message. Let me leave that behind and begin reading in Luke chapter 8, verse 1. Hear now the word of the Lord. Soon afterward, he, that is Jesus, went on through cities and villages, proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. Mary, called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's household manager, and Susanna, and many others, who provided for them out of their means. And when a great crowd was gathering, and people from town after town came to him, he said in a parable, a sower went out to sow his seed, and he sowed some, and as he sowed, some fell along the path and was trampled underfoot. And the birds of the air devoured it. And some fell on the rock, and as it grew up, it withered away because it had no moisture. And some fell among the thorns, and the thorns grew up and with it and choked it. And some fell into good soil and grew and yielded 100-fold. As he said these things, he called out, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. And when his disciples asked him what this parable meant, he said, to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of God, but for others they are in parables, so that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand. Now the parable is this, the seed is the word of God. The ones along the path are those who have heard. Then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts so that they may not believe and be saved. And the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear the word, receive it with joy. But these have no root. They believe for a while, and in time of testing, fall away. And as for what fell among the thorns, they are those who hear, but as they go on their way, they are choked by the cares and riches and pleasures of life, and their fruit does not mature. As for that in the good soil, they are those hearing the word, hold it fast with an honest and good heart, and bear fruit with patience. This is God's word. Let us pray. Gracious Father, we recognize that only the Spirit of God can open our eyes, not only to see our sin, but also our need. And only the Spirit can ever enable any of us to say that Jesus is Lord and Savior. And so as we look at your word today, as we learn it, as we seek to understand it, as we inwardly digest it, we come with a conscious dependence upon the Holy Spirit to open our eyes that we might behold the wonderful truth in your word. Do this, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the things I love about Luke's gospel is that we get to see the nature of God expressed through the humanity of Jesus Christ, because he is the God-man. I read the story, and probably as any parent has had a small child would easily remember this happening. This parent had a little boy who was afraid of a thunderstorm. And as he was going to bed that night, of course, the thunderstorm had started rattling the house, and lightning was flashing, and the booming of the thunder was occurring. And the little boy was unsettled, and he ran into his parents' room. And so Dad took the son by the hand, walked him back to the bed, and said, "It's going to be okay, go back to sleep." Well, another boom, and he's back in the bedroom again. So Dad takes him in and said, "It's time for a theological lecture, son. You need to understand that the Lord is with you." Even though Dad's in the next room with Mom in the master bedroom, Jesus is here, or God is present. He is omnipresent. He is present everywhere. And he's here in this room with you. So you don't have to be afraid. You can just rest knowing that the covenantal presence of God, because you're a covenant child, is here with you in this room. And so you can relax. Well, as the father goes down the hall, gets back in his bed, about that time the lightning, it cracks and the thunder booms, and the little boy runs in, and Dad says, "What? Didn't I just tell you that God is with you?" And the little boy says, "Yes, but I need somebody with skin on." What the Gospel of Luke does for us is it puts skin and bones and flesh on God. And when we look at Jesus, that is the clearest picture we will ever get of what the nature of God is. That is how we understand who God is, in a way that is reachable, understandable for people like us. We can theologize, and it's appropriate to do so, and it's appropriate to study the nature and attributes and character of God and to understand those things. But if you want it down to earth, the cookies on the lowest shelf, Luke's gospel is for you. And one of the things that is happening here in Luke's gospel is we see Christ, Jesus, at the height of his popularity here. Almost everyone loves Jesus except serious religious people. The Pharisees don't love him very much, the scribes don't love him very much, and the Sadducees don't either. In the early days of Jesus' public ministry, large crowds followed him everywhere. But he was especially popular among women. Indeed, there had never been a man whose personality and teaching were more attractive to women than Jesus Christ. From the beginning of his gospel, Luke has been very careful to pay special attention to the women whose lives were transformed by the coming of Christ. In the beginning, he introduces us to barren old Elizabeth, who trusted God for the gift of a son. He gave us a window into the soul of Mary, who sang Jesus his lullabies. He showed us salvation through the eyes of Anna, who waited for Christ at the temple. He documented the miracles that Jesus performed at Peter's mother-in-law and at the widow of Nain. He poured perfume on the pages of his gospel by introducing the sinful woman who was a prostitute at Simon's house, the Pharisee. Is it any wonder that women loved Jesus? He satisfied the deepest desires of their hearts with the gift of salvation. He had compassion on them in their sickness and sorrow. He forgave their sins, and in response, some of his first and most devoted disciples were women. Indeed, Burgon notes that no woman is mentioned in the Bible as ever speaking against our Lord in his life or having a share in his death. On the contrary, Jesus was anointed by a woman for his burial. Women were the last ones at his grave and the first ones at his resurrection. To a woman he first appeared when he rose again. Women ministered to his needs. Women bewailed and lamented him. A heathen woman interceded for his life before her husband Pilate. And above all of a woman, he was born. Now that tells me right away something. Luke is not writing this gospel as a propaganda document to win the approval of first century people or any other people. You would never focus upon women in the first century if you wanted your gospel to have some punch. But Luke is showing how the coming of Christ transforms everything, including the place and role of women in creation and in the kingdom. And so, rather than invalidating the authenticity of the Gospels, this validates it, because he would never include this if he was aiming for widespread acceptance. And so women are mentioned here again at the beginning of chapter 8, where Luke is telling us that Jesus is on a preaching tour. He's preaching and proclaiming the good news of the coming kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him, and a crowd was with him, but also these women. And so he's preaching the gospel to the lost sinners of Israel. Town by town, he's preaching the good news of the kingdom. And he has an entourage with him. Loyal followers who were helping. The 12 disciples, of course, were there. They were men that Jesus had chosen to mentor in ministry. But there were also women in the group. And Luke thought it important for us to know that there were women near the inner circle of Jesus' disciple. He describes them this way: as some women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. And he mentions three of them by name: Mary, called Magdalene, from whom seven demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of, I don't know if it's Chuza or Chuza, I'll ask him if I see him, and Herod's household manager, and Susanna, and many others who provided for them out of all their means. All of these women had in common that they had experienced the saving power of Jesus Christ. Mary Magdalene was possessed by seven demons, fallen angels who preyed upon her spiritual weakness and bent her will to their evil purposes. Many people have speculated about Mary's past, and she's often been accused of sexual immorality. But there's nothing about that anywhere in the Bible that I can find. All we know is that Jesus delivered her from demons. And he also delivered Joanna, who had connections at the royal palace, and a woman named Susanna. The Bible doesn't tell us anything more about how these women came to Christ. It simply tells us that they were healed from their infirmities. That's enough for us to know, because it assures us that Jesus has within himself the power to heal both women and men from the brokenness and ravages of sin. He is the Savior of sinners. Now, the miracle that Jesus provided for these women was only the beginning of his work in their lives. He invited them to learn from his teaching ministry. That was remarkable because in those days, rabbis generally did not teach women. Theology was only for men. But Jesus wanted to do more for these women than merely forgive their sins. He wanted to disciple their minds. And to that end, he instructed them in his word. And these women, according to the text, supported Jesus in his public ministry. This was necessary because Jesus and his disciples owned almost nothing. They had nowhere to live. As they traveled around, they had no way to provide for their daily needs. But in the providence of God, these women supplied what Jesus needed. Maybe they had a fair amount of money. But whether they were wealthy or not, we don't know. But whatever they had, they put at Jesus' disposal. They wanted everyone to hear the good news of God's grace. This shows me and anyone else who's willing to look that there's more than one way for a woman to show her love for Jesus Christ. Some women are called to anoint Jesus' feet, like the sinful woman at the Pharisee's house. There is a place for their love in the church, a place for adoring Jesus with the sweet perfume of extravagant worship, in which their heart, mind, and soul, and strength are totally absorbed in praising God. That is a beautiful thing and a godly thing. But there's also a place for serving Jesus in very practical ways, like paying the bills. That too is loving service for Christ. Whatever God has given us, whether it's the treasure of a loving heart or the gold of earthly gain, we can use it and are called to use it for His glory. The women who followed Jesus served Him until the very end. And unlike most of His other disciples, again, they followed the Savior to the cross and to the grave before meeting Him on the other side of the resurrection. None of them, as far as we know, ever denied Jesus. Norval Geldenhuys comments, "What a challenge and inspiration it must be for every woman to consider that while nowhere in the four Gospels is mention made of any women who were hostile to Jesus, there are numerous references to ministration and marks of honor which they accorded Him. The faithfulness of these worthy women is an example for every disciple." And so we are, as opportunity presents itself, and as we are gifted, called to share God's word, pray for the ministry of those who preach the gospel, give money to support the Christian workers, and support the work of God and His word in the world. Now, these women who provided for Jesus were devoted to His teaching, the kind of teaching we get into in Luke chapter 8, where Jesus had been bringing the good news of the kingdom, and as He preached, He used an illustration from the world of agriculture. He begins to speak of a sower, seed, and soil. I have to work really hard to say the word soil, because I'm from the South. And when you're from the South, you say soul, right? Like oil, soul, bowl. So I'm just letting you know I'm putting a lot of effort out in here, into this message. Soil, okay? It takes a lot to unlearn that. You don't know. This is the first major parable in Luke's gospel. We've seen two other sort of mini shorter parables, the house on the sand and the rock and the story of the two debtors. But this is the longest parable so far, and it really is the mother of every other parable because Jesus used it to explain why He spoke in parables and what they were supposed to accomplish in the lives of the people who heard them. This particular parable is often called the parable of the sower because the sower sort of seems to be the main character. It's a familiar scene in the ancient Near East, a farmer with a bag of grain slung over his shoulder, rhythmically moving his arm back and forth, casting seed on the ground. In fact, the crowd may have been watching someone right then sowing seed while they were listening to Jesus. But as we shall see, this parable is also about seed and the soil as much as it is about the sower. So there are two steps to understanding any parable. First, you have to interpret it, then you have to apply it. First, we need to understand what the parable means, then we need to put it into practice. But interpretation always comes first. And since the disciples were new to all of this, they came right out and admitted their ignorance and asked Jesus for an explanation. And when the disciples asked Him what this parable meant, He said, "To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of God, but for others they are in parables, notice carefully, so that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand." What a strange thing to say. What does He mean by that? Now, this explanation challenges conventional wisdom about parables. People usually think of them as simple, down-to-earth stories told by Jesus to make it easier for everyone to understand the kingdom of God. And sometimes that's exactly what they do. That's their usual purpose. However, sometimes they actually prevent people from understanding the kingdom of God. The stories are easy enough to follow, but their meaning is much harder to discern. If we define a parable as an earthly story with a heavenly meaning, it is the heavenly part that is often so difficult to understand. So Jesus went so far to describe His parables as secrets of the kingdom. The word secret suggests that parables sometimes conceal as much as they reveal. That's amazing. In the Bible, the word secret or mysterion, mystery, as it is sometimes translated, is not something only God knows, but something he has also revealed to his people. It's something about salvation that no one would know anything about unless God had chosen to reveal it to them. But now that God has revealed it, it's more like an open secret. In this case, Jesus told his disciples they had been given the secrets of the kingdom, and then he explained the parable. He gave his disciples the gift of saving knowledge. But Jesus did not give this gift to everyone. Not everyone was in on the secret. Indeed, the very same parable that gave the disciples knowledge of the kingdom also kept other people from knowing Christ. The reason Jesus taught in parables was that some people would not understand. By way of explanation, Jesus quotes the prophet Isaiah, who said, "Keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive," in Isaiah 6:9. In the context of Isaiah's ministry, people had rebelled against God's word. And as part of his judgment against their sin, God would harden them in unbelief. According to the mysterious and sovereign will of God, some people are given to understand and some are not. Understanding the parables requires spiritual discernment, which only comes from the Holy Spirit of God working in a person's life. Thus, the parables have a twofold purpose. They teach spiritual truth to people who believe in Jesus. And at the same time, they deliberately harden unbelievers in their unbelief. The same parable has different effects on different people. And what makes the difference is the grace of God, faith in Jesus Christ, through the work of the Holy Spirit. Another way to say this is that parables do discriminate. God uses them to distinguish and differentiate between those who are inside and those who are outside of the kingdom. And as Jesus began to teach the parables, huge crowds were following him and pressing in upon him. And people were really eager to listen to what Jesus had to say. But they were following him for all kinds of reasons as well. Because the parables were so enigmatic, they would reveal the differences between people who were there only to be entertained and people like the disciples who were willing to make an effort to understand spiritual truth. As the commentator Leon Morris explains it, Jesus was looking for more than a superficial adherence. So he intensified his use of parables and stories which yielded their meaning only to those who were prepared to search for them. The parables demand thought and spiritual earnestness. They separate the sincere seeker from the casual hearer. We should not be surprised, therefore, when some people fail to get it. And the clear meaning of a parable can only be understood by faith. From the beginning, it was Jesus' intention that the parables would harden some people in their unbelief, while at the same time help other people understand the kingdom. One of the things I love about the parable of the sower is sort of the architectonic parable, because Jesus gives us an interpretation of it. And his interpretation of that parable is infallible. Nobody else's is. So he gets it. He gets it right. And he explains the general purpose of his parable, and now he begins to interpret the parable of the soils. He said, now the parable is this, the seed, in verse 11, is the word of God. And so immediately we know the parable, unlike some of the parables, is a type of allegory. There's a direct connection between down-to-earth details of the parable and deep spiritual realities and truth. The seed represents the word of God, which implies that the sower is God himself, or perhaps one of his servants who preaches the gospel. Like a seed, the good news about Jesus Christ has the power of life in it. And under the right circumstances and conditions of the heart, it will spring up into salvation. But the conditions have to be right. And whether the seed will grow or not depends on where it falls. Not everybody is equally receptive to the Word of God. In order to show this, Jesus compared four kinds of people to four kinds of soil. Or you could break it down another way and say there are basically two types of soil, bad soil and good soil, with the bad soil sort of described in three different ways. Each soil represents a different condition of the heart, a different response to the gospel, and a different destiny. Sadly, only one of the four ever bears any good spiritual fruit. The first kind of heart we could call a hard and indifferent heart. Jesus says the ones along the path are those who have heard, and the devil comes and steals or takes away the word from their hearts so that they may not believe and be saved. Here Jesus draws from a very common experience for farmers in those days. Now, I can remember working in a garden with my dad, and I can remember sowing seeds. And I said, when do I get to quit? Because that was all I was interested in. I wanted it to be over. He said, when you run out of seed. So I'm throwing seed everywhere, throwing it over here, throwing it over there. And, you know, we got stuff sprouting all over the neighborhood. But a good farmer wouldn't do that. That had a lot to do with my attitude at the time. Here Jesus draws on a common experience for farmers. When footpaths often cut right through fields, inevitably some of the seed's going to fall on hard pathways where it never has a chance to germinate. Before long, it's trampled by somebody walking by and becomes easy prey for hungry birds. Same thing happens when the Word of God falls on the heart of a hardened sinner. It never penetrates the mind. It never touches the conscience. It never enters the heart. It just seems to go in one ear and out the other just as rapidly. Such a heart is not prepared at that point to receive the gospel. Before God's word has a chance to do any spiritual good in that life, the devil swoops down like an angry old crow to snatch it away. Which is easy to do when somebody's heart is so hard. This explains why people can hear the gospel many times over and over and over, and it makes absolutely no dent, no impression at all upon them. The problem is not in the word, probably not in the way it's presented, but in the hearts of the people who hear it. They may be hardened because of bitter experiences in life, or by an unjustified prejudice and bias against God, or by an unwillingness to let go of and turn away from our sin, or by a cold indifference to spiritual truth. Whatever the reason, the Word of God never penetrates, it never gets into their lives. They also have somebody working against them, the diabolical enemy, who will do everything in his power to keep them from thinking about God's word. Notice why the devil does this, so that they may not believe and be saved. If he could, Satan would prevent everyone from ever hearing the gospel. He knows that hearing the gospel brings salvation, which is the last thing he ever wants to see. And notice when the devil does this, he does it as soon as the word of God is preached. You know, not everybody here is invited. If you could see spiritually, there might be a few demons hanging around. And they're sort of hanging around waiting to see whether you're listening or not. And they swoop down and snatch the seed of the word right out from under you. When you notice that person has got the funky hairdo or something, or you get distracted by something, or you think about something that's going to happen this week, or you don't get down with it, with what God's saying to you individually, or you think about somebody else who ought to be here to be hearing this message instead of you. There's a million different machinations we can go through, but we have a hostile enemy who comes immediately, and he steals it right from the hearer's heart. He knows that if he waits, the person who hears God's word might think about it long enough to believe it and come to Christ. So in order to prevent this from happening, he snatches the seed before it has a chance to grow. Nowhere is Satan more active in doing this than in a church that preaches the gospel. J.C. Ryle wrote the following. By the way, he's from Liverpool, where they're playing the British Open this week. And he was a 19th century guy. Ryle said this: "Nowhere does he labor so hard to stop the progress of that which is good and to prevent men and women from being saved. From him comes wandering thoughts, roving imaginations, listless minds, dull memories, sleepy eyes, fidgety nerves, weary ears, distracted attention. In all these things, Satan has a great hand. People wonder where they come from and marvel how it is that they find sermons so dull." Well, some of them are. "And remember them so badly, they forget the parable of the sower. They forget the devil." Be sure not to forget the devil. Ask God to soften the hard ground of your heart so that you can take God's word in and believe it before the devil stops. Be saved by hearing God's word. There's a second kind of heart. This is the shallow and superficial heart. The ones on the rocks are those who, when they hear the word, they receive it with joy. They have an amazing conversion experience. But they don't have any root. They believe for a little while. And after a time of testing, they apostatize. That is, they fall away. This too was common in Palestine farming because you only had a few inches of topsoil to work with before you hit bedrock. A plant might grow in such conditions, sometimes quite rapidly, but it will not survive. The soil simply is not deep enough to sustain life. The plant can't get enough moisture because it can't go deep down enough to get where the water is. So when the hot desert sun comes out, it will shrivel and die unless it's a weed. Somehow weeds make it, don't they? Same thing happens when people hear the gospel. They're happy to hear it. And at first, the word seems to just give them life. And they have a form of faith. In some sense, they believe in Christ, at least for a while, and sometimes they seem to be full of joy, and there seems to be a bit of a difference, but it doesn't last because they're not rooted. So when trouble comes, they fall away from the Christian faith. You know, Christianity just didn't work for me. Have you ever heard anybody say that? I tried it. It didn't work. And I said, no, you didn't. You didn't try it. You didn't try the gospel. What seemed to be a commitment to Christ turns out not to be faith at all, because true saving faith has this quality about it. It perseveres. So when it's tested in the burning heat, it doesn't wither, but rather it comes out purified like shining gold. This helps us to see how important it is to be honest about the hardships of the Christian life. When we first come to Christ, we have so much joy that it's easy to think all our troubles are over. They're gone. We need to know that if we follow Christ, we're walking in the footsteps of a suffering Savior. Testing is bound to come. And if we're not rooted in the gospel of the cross, our shallow and superficial faith will fail. This also tells us how important and significant it is to become a disciple in the true biblical sense. Making a so-called decision for Christ can be the first step in a life of faith, but if that's all that ever happens, it quickly becomes apparent that we're not really Christians at all. I've told you about visiting in rural areas in both Mississippi and the state of Tennessee and meeting so many people who hadn't darkened the door of a church in 30 years. But they could tell me the minute, the second, the day, the date when they heard Billy Graham on TV. And when he said, "Won't you come?" they said they came. But when I looked at their lives, they didn't look any different than anybody else who didn't know who Billy Graham was. Now, I'm sure some of them probably, hopefully, were converted. I can't say. But I have to tell you, an experience without discipleship or a decision without discipleship doesn't impress the Lord much. Sometimes it's apparent, as we say, it didn't take. And according to Jesus, there is a kind of believing that springs up quickly with enthusiasm, but does not endure because it never takes root in the gospel. The problem is not the enthusiasm. The real excitement is coming to Christ because it changes our whole perspective on everything. The gospel demands an emotional response, brings feelings of deep and true joy, but these feelings alone are never sufficient. What we need is a firm grasp on the realities of Christ's saving work, His death on the cross, His resurrection from the grave, and the only faith that endures is the one based on who Jesus is and what He has done, not one based on how I happen to feel at the moment. Heartburn won't do it for you. Or burning in the bosom, I hear about. It's often surprising to see how far some people will go in the Christian life before falling away. Back in the 3rd century, Cyril of Alexandria lamented the way some people joyfully receive instruction, yet when they go out of the churches, at once they forget the sacred doctrines and go about their customary course, not having stored up within themselves anything for future benefit. When persecution troubles them and the enemies of the truth attack the churches of the Savior, their heart does not love the battle and their minds throw away shields and they flee. You ever want to get humbled as a preacher? Talk to somebody on Monday about what you preached about on Sunday. It was in the Bible. You said a lot about Jesus. It was really good. I remember it being really good. I remember it really spoke to me, and I remember it moved me, but can't tell you a thing in the world it's about. That's humbling, especially when you labor over it. Sometimes true. J.C. Ryle said this. He said, it's quite possible to feel great pleasure, deep alarm under the preaching of the gospel, and yet be utterly destitute of the grace of God. The tears of some hearers of sermons, the extravagant delight of others are no certain marks of conversion. We may be warm admirers of favorite preachers and yet remain nothing better than stony ground hearers. Nothing should content us but a deep, humbling, self-mortifying work of the Holy Spirit and a heart union with Christ. By the way, if you've never read J.C. Ryle, probably a good idea for you to do so. This guy gets it. Happens all the time. People who seem very excited about Christianity and fall away from the faith. A young person who was involved up to their gills in youth group ends up in college falling in with a really bad crowd. A girl who grew up in Sunday school goes off to college and starts sleeping with and living with her boyfriend. A couple that went to church start to drift away after they get married. A man who wanted to get serious about spiritual growth is entangled in online pornography. A skeptic who seemed to be convinced about the truth of Jesus Christ moves on to other religion or no religion at all. We pray that people like this will come back home to Christ. And some of them probably will. But the sad reality is that some people who seem to believe never get rooted in the gospel. Do you have a faith that can stand the test? Does your hold on the gospel go down more than 2 inches deep? Time will tell, and so will test. Then there's a third kind of heart, and we'll forge ahead with vigor here. This is the kind of heart that is preoccupied and distracted. Jesus said, some of the seed falls among the thorns. They are those who hear, but go on their way, and they get choked by the cares, riches, and pleasures of life, and their fruit doesn't come to maturity. Every gardener's seen this happen. Good plants never seem to grow as fast as the weeds do. Sometimes weeds can take over a whole garden. Vegetable plants have trouble getting the sunlight they need to grow. And as a result, they never produce any good fruit. Whatever fruit they do produce is immature and therefore useless. Same thing can happen spiritually. Jesus mentions three weeds that choke off spiritual growth. One is the weed of trouble. Sometimes the cares of life are so distracting, we forget to nurture the life of the soul. We spend so much time worrying about our health or a family conflict or a work situation that we fail to give God the service He requires. Our miseries get in the way of ministry. But Jesus doesn't stop there. He went on to say that good things in life can be just as distracting as bad things. It's not just our toils and cares that stunt our growth, but also our riches and pleasures. Sometimes we take a vacation and we never come back. Or we remodel a home. You ever remodeled a home? I bet you only did it once. These things are good in themselves, but they can distract you from sacrificial obedience that helps us grow in Christ. There are many examples in the Bible of this. Esau sold his birthright for a bowl of stew. And it wasn't even good gumbo as far as I know. And Demas, whose love for the world caused him to leave the mission field. That can happen to us. Like people in the parable, we hear the word of God, but we're preoccupied with the cares of life. Or we're distracted by the endless opportunities we have for immediate gratification or the incessant buzz of entertainment media. We turn on the television instead of opening our Bibles. We get on the internet instead of having a conversation with a friend. We go out and have fun with people we enjoy rather than reaching out to someone in pain. Now, these things are not wrong in themselves, but they do not have to be wrong to get in the way of your spiritual growth. We make time for everything except a deeper relationship with Jesus. And as a result, we never become the men and women God is calling us to become. If we bear any fruit at all, it doesn't mature. It's little use to the kingdom. But Jesus ends this parable on a positive note. With a golden harvest from the last and best kind of soil, a heart that He calls both good and fruitful. A good heart is not so hardened by sin that Satan can snatch away the good seed of God's word. It's not so shallow that it withers in the heat of persecution. And it's not so distracted that it gets choked off by life's troubles and pleasures. Instead, it stays rooted in the Word of God, and as a result, it brings forth and bears a bountiful harvest. Notice how Jesus describes this kind of heart. It is the heart that holds on to God's Word, reading it regularly, believing what it says about sin and salvation, and living in obedience to its commands. This heart is also an honest heart. One that is sincere in its desire to grow in the knowledge of God. It is a good heart, one that's been made good by the grace of God. It's a patient heart, one that perseveres through life's trials without giving up and turning away from God. A heart like that will always bear good fruit because when it's planted in a good heart, the good seed of God's gospel grows a harvest of love and patience and righteousness and all the other fruits of godliness. Knowing this will encourage us to share God's Word. Is everybody going to listen to it? Will everyone believe and grow by it? No. Depending on where the Word falls, it may or may not grow. Some people wouldn't even listen to Jesus Himself, so it shouldn't surprise us if they don't listen to us. But we are called to keep sharing the gospel. In one of his sermons on this passage, Charles Haddon Spurgeon made the point in the strongest possible terms. What the minister has to do is to go forth in his master's name and scatter precious truth. If he knew where the best soil was to be found, perhaps he might limit himself to that which had been prepared by the plow of conviction. But not knowing men's heart, it is his business to preach the gospel to every creature, to throw a handful on the hard heart yonder, and another handful on the overgrown heart, which is full of cares, riches, and pleasures of the world. He has to leave the fate of the seed in the care of the master who gave it to him. For well he understands that he is not responsible for the harvest. He is only responsible for the care and fidelity and the integrity with which he scatters the seed, right, left, with both hands. We are bound to preach the gospel whether men will hear or whether they will forbear. Let men's hearts be what they may. I am not loose from my obligation to sow seed on the rock as well as in the furrow, on the highway as well as the plowed field. Sort of gives you realistic understanding. You know, if you were playing baseball and you only batted 250, that is, you got hit one out of four times, you're probably not going to get a contract increase. But in the ministry, batting 250, about as good as it gets. So do I get a raise? No. I'm teasing, believe me. The thing is, we're called to be faithful. We're called to preach the gospel. But like any other parable, this parable searches our hearts. As Jesus talks about the different kinds of soil and the different kinds of spiritual conditions they represent, we recognize that we are all in this parable somewhere. This should cause me to ask the following questions. How am I responding to God's word? Is my heart like shallow ground, or am I deeply rooted in the grace of God? Are pain and pleasure distracting me from the work God wants to do in my life? Am I doing anything to help people hear the gospel like the worthy women who supported Jesus in his public ministry? What is the real condition of my heart? Usually when people hear a sermon, they'll make some kind of evaluation, depending on who's standing there. I thought that was a really good sermon, they say, or perhaps they say, I thought that was a lousy sermon, wasn't very good at all, it was boring, I didn't know, just shut up, sit down. Either way, the sermon is what they want to assess. But according to the parable of the soils, it is really God's word that evaluates us. Because the way we respond shows what's in our heart. Let me say that again. The way we respond reveals or shows what's really in our hearts. Good hearing is just as important as good preaching. If the gospel is truly preached, then what we say about the sermon says more about us than it does about the sermon. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for this passage and how the Word of God opens us up and exposes the true nature of our hearts. And we thank you that if our hearts are hardened, we have a place to go. If we're being shallow, we have a place to go. If we're being distracted by the cares of this life, by pleasure, by other distractions, we have a place to go. We can come to you and honestly open up and confess our need to you and ask you to soften our hearts and make the soil of our hearts rich and good. And you will do that by your grace, not because we deserve it, but because we ask in Jesus' name. He's purchased for us these blessings. May we do that today. And may we recognize that it is not our job to stand as a critic over the Word of God, but rather to sit under it and allow it to be a critic of us. And may we run to Jesus, who is full of grace and truth. Now, Father, as we continue to worship, may we give as people who've been liberated by the gospel and out of the good soil of our hearts. We want to be fruitful people, and so may we give generously in response to your goodness and mercy which pursues us every day. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.